With you today and to share once again in the experience of worship. Isn't it wonderful to come together as God's people and just to lift our voices in praise to the God who loved us and gave his life for us? It's overwhelming at times. I don't know about you, but there are times when my heart is stirred as I think of God's love for me. And it's wonderful just to think of and sing about his love for us. Well, turn with me to the book of Ezra in your Old Testament, one of these historical books. Some people call them hysterical books, but they are historical. They give us a lot of detail about what happened to God's people. And today we're talking again about this rebuilding. The people have come back from captivity, and as has been pointed out in our worship, that they began to by rebuilding the altar. Worship came a priority. And now they're rejoicing because the foundation has been laid. Well, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." And listen, folks, we're headed that way if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're headed to heaven. And I don't think joy is just reserved for heaven. It should be a part of our experience here as followers of Jesus Christ. Over and over, the scriptures exhort us to enjoy life, to enjoy God, and even in places where we least expect it in the Bible, like the book of Ecclesiastes, which doesn't seem joyful on the surface. Any book that begins with meaningless, meaningless, meaningless can't be that much fun. But even there, the writer confronts us with life's realities, life's inevitabilities and disappointments, the fleetingness of life. And he regularly punctuates his words with exhortations to seize the pleasures that God serves up day by day. And for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, "There is nothing better than to eat and drink and find goodness in one's work. To the one who pleases God, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy." Joy. Exciting joy in Christ. Move out of Ecclesiastes and you find the priority of joy in unexpected places again. Like in Deuteronomy 14, in the giving of the law that Moses goes over again just before the people are going to go into the land of promise, he says this. He talks about their tithes and offerings. He says, "Go up to God's dwelling and set aside your offering for the Lord," something we just did a few moments ago, "so that you may learn to revere God." But then he writes these words. Now listen to this. Quite amazing. "But if that place is too distant for you, and you have been blessed by the Lord, and you cannot carry your tithe, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place the Lord will choose, and use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord and rejoice." Now, I have to give a caution here. God is not endorsing materialism. He's not endorsing the abusive use of alcohol or of viewing life as one big party. But it seems to be that occasionally God releases his people to celebrate, to rejoice in all that he has done and is doing. Over and over, God reinforces this. Right at the beginning of creation, God and the angels were rejoicing. John Ortberg does a little bit of take on this. Listen to what he wrote. He says, "Imagine if God approached life like we often do, out of habit, duty, routine. This would be what we would read in Genesis chapter 1, if that were true. In the beginning, God had to go to work and filled out a requisition to separate light from darkness. And God separated the waters from the dry land and made it all flat, functional. The whole earth looked like Kansas. And God made the pigeons to fly and carps to swim and cats to creep on the ground. And God was worn out and said, 'Thank me, it's Friday.'" Now the reality is, that you get a sense that he danced over every act of creation. God's joy spilled out from heaven as a result of God's creative work. Well, in the text today, we see the people of God taking time to really celebrate something very special. The completion of the laying of the foundation of the temple. They celebrated God's goodness. They celebrated God's protection throughout this entire process of rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the foundation to the temple. And so here in Ezra chapter 3, as has been pointed out, we saw the exiles return, and the first thing they did was build that altar, reconnect with God. And when it was finished, they began to offer the morning and evening sacrifices as prescribed by the book of Leviticus. And then they made an offering in the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, after that they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feast of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been built. So they built the altar, and they recognized that worship has to have a priority, number one in their society. And so out of the rubble of past disobedience, they first made sure they were right with God. Their disobedience had been atoned for by the sacrifices. They want to be right with God. That was priority number one. The altar is symbolic. It's the center of Old Testament religion. It was the place where they brought their lambs and goats and bulls to be sacrificed. And without that altar, there could be no proper worship, no assurance of divine protection, no guarantee of forgiveness, no access to God, imagine that, and no lifting of the burden of failure and sin. And so the altar was the link, the connection between God and man. And during all those years in Babylon, the people there, the exiles there, had no altar, no place of clear access to God, and no assurance of forgiveness. And their disobedience had taken the altar away and broken their fellowship with God. You know, God always gives us, however, a time of new beginning with Him. Sometimes we need a new beginning because of our own sin. Sometimes the circumstances of life have so defeated us that we need a fresh start with God. And sometimes we feel no hope, that it's all gone. And in those moments, we must do what these people did way back there in the days of Ezra. We must rebuild the altar. For Christians, this means returning to the cross of Christ, running to Him, and observing the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Communion, as we see here symbolically. And we remember the cross because that's where our altar is. Christ is our altar, and we build our life on Him, and healing comes from Him. Now, in verse 6 it says, the foundation had not yet been laid. That's the first thing they have to do if they're going to build a temple. Remember, that was their assignment, build a temple to God. And the first thing after the altar was laying a foundation. And that's the work they had ahead of them. And it's interesting that the text spends absolutely no time describing the nature of the work that they had to do. There are no details of the dimensions or the building materials or the methods they used. All of that is left out. The only thing that's really focused on here is the people, the remnant, the workers themselves. And so there's no talk about processes or plans or procedures or blueprints. There's no talk about footers and bricks and mortar. None of that. Only people is what the writer focuses on. And so the temple here is very important. And the people who build the foundation are very important. The temple was to stand as a witness to the nations around them that God is who He says He is, and God does what He says He will do. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ in the present world is to be. We're to be a witness to the people around us, to the nations around us, to the areas around us where we live and where we work, that God is who He is, and He does what He's promised to do. It's very important that we grasp that. And so preparations have been made, and now it was time to get to work. And the same thing is true for Sio Community Church. This is the time where we're to build the foundation again and recognize that we're to be a witness to the communities around us, to the people around us. We're to be the light and the salt to the people around us who have no connection to God, who are still living apart from God. And I don't know exactly what that work is, how it is strategized and all worked out here at Scio Community Church, but I do know that he needs a working church to do it. And we are the people that God has brought together to worship him, to serve him, to rebuild the foundation and allow that to be a place where God's witness goes forth from this place and from this people. So look in your bulletin and notice, first of all, the signs of progress. There are several of them in verses 7 through 9. And let's just read those verses this morning. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrrhenians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua and his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and their sons and brothers of the Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. First thing we see here as a sign of progress is, number one, they gave of their resources in verse 7. Having rebuilt the altar and thus reestablished their relationship with God, the Jews now proceed to relay the foundation of the temple. And this involved a massive cleanup of debris, as we noted last week. And as a result, in order to do this, it says they gave of their money, their resources. Now keep in mind, these are people who have just returned from captivity. That meant they gave up whatever job and source of income they had in captivity. And they have spent 4 months without any salary that we know of. Nobody was sending a check on the caravan route from Babylon to Jerusalem. There were no banks that they could put in their ATM machine card and get out money. And so here they are, 4 more months without any income. And they come to Jerusalem. They have no job. They have no income. And get this, these people gave in order that the work of rebuilding the foundation could begin. Isn't that amazing? Resources that they had no idea where they were coming from, and yet God provided in some way, somehow. God's building of his people requires the giving of our resources, the giving of our money. That's just basic. Your willingness to give and the proportion that you give are perhaps the best indicators that Jesus is really Lord of your life, that you really have put it all on the altar of God, that you are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that your life is really all about counting and making Christ known to others. So that's the first thing that's a sign of progress. The second is this: they worked in unity under godly leadership. We see that in verses 8 and 9. You know, I love the way that Charles Swindoll sometimes states things. And here's one of his classic works. In Home Again, he wrote these words: union has an affiliation with others, but no common bond that makes them one in heart. Uniformity has everyone looking and thinking alike. Unanimity is complete agreement across the board, but unity refers to the oneness of heart, a similar purpose, and an agreement on the essentials of faith. And that's what these people had. They had a unity. They were unified. This wasn't a time for individualism. You know, I think the foundation ought to go over here. No, I think it ought to go over there. No, it was to be built according to God's ways. And they laid it on the exact foundation that had been built under Solomon. And so this was an important time for the community, again, to come together, to join as one. And notice here in these verses, there's Jeshua, and standing next to him are his sons and brothers, and then next to them is Kadmiel and his sons, and next to them more and more, and it just goes on. There's harmony, there's a commonality. They're working toward a single goal, and each man with a man by his side. And the key word here is together, united, they worked. I'm reminded of an old story of an old country riding preacher back in the days of early America. And he was passing through some farm country, and he stopped to watch a very strange thing, an old farmer plowing his field. And he had a single mule that was hitched to his plow, and this mule had blinders on. And that was strange. But the strangest thing was what this farmer was yelling out. He yelled, "Giddy up, Pete! Giddy up, Herb! Giddy up, Bill! Giddy up, Jeb!" And the preacher watched this for a while until his curiosity got the best of him. And he finally went over to the field and he asked the farmer, "How many names does that old mule of yours have?" And the farmer smiled and said, "Just one. His name is Pete." The farmer said, "Well, why do you keep calling him all those other names?" And he says, "Well, it's like this. If old Pete knew he was doing all the work by himself, he wouldn't do a thing. But if he thinks he's got three other mules working with him, he does it all by himself without complaining." Pretty interesting, isn't it? That spirit of unity, working together side by side. The third thing that's a sign of progress here is they had a spirit of cooperation between young and old. You notice how the author of Ezra wants to underline the fact that everyone was involved in this work. It didn't matter if you were old, it didn't matter if you were young, you had a work to do. You had a part in this rebuilding of the foundation. They were all there. They were the priests. There were the Levites. There were the workers who were just common folk, and there were the leaders as well. And they all returned. Every one of them says, all who came to Jerusalem from captivity were involved in this building process. It was a collective work on behalf of the temple of God. And in all of this detail, you'll notice here the oversight and supervision was given to the Levitical priests. They're the ones who were called into service. Now, it's interesting here. It says that the priests served beginning at age 20. Do you realize that normally priests didn't begin serving in the priesthood until they were 30 years of age? But here, it's 20, and the reason is obvious. There was a lot of work to do. There were no priests in Jerusalem until they arrived, and so they needed as many as they could to oversee this massive, massive project. And the young people, I'm sure, were thrilled as they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. All they had ever known from birth in Babylon was to see a temple to a pagan god. And here they are, they're seeing this wonderful thing beginning to appear, the foundation of the temple of the true God, the God of their fathers. And so they work together, young and old. Now, there always is a danger when we have the spectrum of ages working together. The two dangers are these. The old guys could have discouraged the younger men from this new beginning. That would have been tragic. But the reason they would have been discouraging to the younger group is that this new temple is not going to look anything like the old temple that Solomon built. That was a magnificent temple. It was massive. It was gold everywhere. I mean, it was just amazing. And here these older people, as we'll see a little bit later, were a bit discouraging to the younger. This isn't going to be anything like we had, you know, it probably could have been. That's the one danger. The other danger is that the young guys could have ignored the wisdom and experience of the older generation. And so today, in our modern worship experience, sometimes this kind of things happens. I've been to churches where everybody is basically under 20 years of age. That's a wonderful thing, but at the same time, God has designed the church to be a people of all different ages, working together in harmony, in unity, in love, in fellowship. And so instead of casting off the old traditions, as many churches are doing today, and have no resemblance of churches of our forefathers, we need to recognize that all ages are needed in God's church, and we should all learn from one another. That experience, that wisdom is needed, and the young vigor and energy is also needed. So they work together. That's a sign of progress. And that's what we need to do. All of us coming together, young and old, serving the Lord together in love with Jesus Christ and in love with one another. Now, the next part of your outline is called Singing Praises on a Strong Foundation. And that's verses 10 through 13, so let's look at them. Verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Don't miss that last phrase. The shout was heard far away. So once the foundation was laid, these people, the leaders, the workers, young and old, stopped, and they gave thanks to the Lord. This was public, unified, intense, emotional, God-centered worship. And when they sang, they declared, he is good. God is good. They didn't say, we are good. They said, God is good. And there's something tremendously exciting about this, is there not? You read this and you say to yourself, I wish I could have been there myself. I wish I could have heard those shouts. I think it would have done something for my soul and my heart. We're to imagine here 50,000 people or so coming together, ringing and squeezing together around this temple foundation. And there's this tremendous act of worship going on as the foundation has been laid. Probably the closest thing that I can come to in that in my own experience is when I went to Indianapolis and attended a Promise Keepers meeting at the RCA Dome. We probably had 40 to 50,000 men. And at one point in our time together, we stood and we sang with all of our might, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Chills ran up and down my back. I think the hair on the back of my head stood up too. I mean, it was a holy moment. I mean, I still think of that and thank the Lord for it. But listen, folks, that happened in Jerusalem. And get this. This is joy in Jerusalem for the first time in 50 or 70 years. Imagine that. There is joy, there is singing, there are shouts of joy, there are tears that are mingled with sighs. This is a great moment, and it must be celebrated. And so notice the components here. Their worship was prescribed by David. We see that in verse 10. They did this according to the directions or prescriptions of David, king of Israel. And that means that their worship was conducted according to what God had revealed to them. They didn't just go out one day and say, well, our foundation is laid, let's come up with something new to celebrate this. No, they went back to what God had revealed to David as to how worship is to be conducted. And they did it that way. There's this principle of regulation. We're not free to build any old temple we want, any way we want, lay any foundation we want, any way we want, build any altar the way we want. No, we are to do it the way God has prescribed. And the new covenant hasn't changed that principle. We too must worship in accordance with that which God has laid down in his word. So their worship was prescribed by David. Notice The next thing, their worship burst forth with shouts of praise in verse 11. You know something? The song of the redeemed is always about the Redeemer. The songs and shouts of the redeemed, they are always about the Redeemer. They're not about us. They're about Him, the great work that He has done in our hearts and in our lives. And this probably was a responsive reading from Psalm 136. And probably one part of the people said, "Praise the Lord, for He is good." And then the other group shouted back in answer, "For His mercy endures forever." The song of the redeemed is always about the Redeemer and His marvelous work to us. And I want you to notice here that they're celebrating with trumpets and cymbals and song. Over what? Well, the temple hadn't been reconstructed. It wasn't there. It was just the foundation. That's all they had. And given that, they had this outdoor concert of glory and praise and worship to God. Now, that word praising in verse 11 comes from the Hebrew word halal. And it's the root of our word and their word, hallelujah. Hallelujah comes to signify praising the Lord, extolling the virtue and honor and glory of God. To say hallelujah means I boast in God. I lift up honor to God and His glory. I praise the might and power of my God. Later in this text, you discover that they literally shouted their praises. They went shouting hallelujah. I think we ought to try that together this morning, don't you? Let's sing it. Let's say it together. One, two, three. Hallelujah! Now remember, it says people from afar could hear this. So let's try it again, a little bit louder, shall we? Hallelujah! Very good. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to praise the Lord, to give Him glory, to honor Him, and recognize how faithful He has been to all of us. So they're just saying, Lord, we glorify You. We boast about You. You are so faithful. Hallelujah. And that's the right focus, folks. That's the right focus. They gave their praise not to themselves, but to the Lord. And they are saying, this is the work that God has done through us. Now, they could have said, well, we've moved all these stones, and we've done all the digging and all the removing of the rubble. Our brows were filled with sweat, and we labored on this foundation, and we ought to praise ourselves. But no, that was not the attitude. You see, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God changed your heart, and our instinct is always Godward now. Whatever we have accomplished, whatever God has done, no matter what it is, our praise always goes to Him. And so all the praise went to God because He's the one who brought them back from captivity. He is the one who had moved the heart of King Cyrus, the most powerful man on earth, to release all of the instruments and vessels for the temple to be brought back. God is the one who ensured that money had been given from the people of captivity around them in Persia for this effort to build the temple. He was the one who had sent His Spirit to motivate the people of God to enable them to do this. And so they gave praise not to themselves, but to the Lord. Can you imagine the depth of feeling that these people had as they praised the Lord together for what God had done through them? Here we see a people of God taking time to really celebrate a special moment, the completion of the laying of the foundation. And you can imagine what will happen when the temple is completed. Well, then next, their worship brought memories of the past, verse 12. It says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy. You see, these Israelites, to use a poetic phrase, were caught between a shout and a sigh. Have you ever been there? You've had something wonderful happen, but it wasn't quite as good as it had happened before. And there's a tinge of disappointment in your heart. These people were caught between a shout to God for what he had done and a sigh for what they no longer had, that magnificent temple of Solomon. And so their sorrow was only to be expected. The weeping of these old men is something that allowed them to recognize that things were not what they used to be. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records these words for us. They recalled to mind the former temple, which had been very great and costly, and seeing that this one fell short of the old one because of their poverty, and considering how far they had fallen below their ancient prosperity and a state worthy of the temple, were downcast, and being unable to master their grief at this thought, they were moved to laments and weeping. I was captured by that phrase, unable to master their grief. Their grieving started out as one would expect and appreciate that they grieved over the loss of the former temple's glory, which represented the witness of God to the world around them. And they grieved over the loss of what could have been had they not disobeyed God. Their grieving, however, went well beyond this chapter. It goes on and on and on. And we have to get the book of Haggai to discover that they get awakened again to get back on task and finish the building of the temple. But mastered by grief is not good grieving. Let me tell you what good grief is. Here are two thoughts. Number one, good grieving is when we grieve over our burdens without being bound to the past. Let me repeat that. Good grieving is when we grieve over our burdens without becoming bound to our past. That's a very important principle. What do you cherish more, your memories or your dreams of the future? Very important. Are you more concerned with what you've done in the past, or are you trusting God for what he will do in the future? That's the challenge these people had. And grief is often over our burdens, but we have to release ourselves from the past. And then secondly, good grieving is when we grieve over our pain without avoiding God's perspective. Here are these elderly men. The primary focus should have been, here is what God is doing now, not what he had done in the past. There are new things that God is doing. This is a new generation, a generation that needs a healthy link between the past and the future, and they were not providing that proper link. And it struck me that they began to praise God only after the foundation was laid, not the entire temple finished. They laid the foundation, and when they're celebrated, the older men notwithstanding, they said, in a sense, we made a little progress, let's praise God now. Let's not wait until it's finished. And the majority of the people said, great idea, let's praise God now for a work in progress. And that's the challenge that our grieving has. God is doing a work in the midst of our grieving, preparing us for a new day. And then notice next, in your outline, solid principles for the present. How does all of this apply to you and me today? We're not building another foundation here at Sio Community Church, a building. So how does this connect with us? Well, number one, yield your memories and dreams to God. Was your past bitter and better, and rather better and happier than your present? Yield it to the Lord. Was your past filled with sadness and pain? Give that to the Lord as well. Do you have dreams, bright hopes for the future? Wonderful. It's good to have big dreams and big plans, but in all your dreaming and in all your hoping and all of your planning, yield it all to him. Lay it at his feet and say, God, I want your will to be done in my life. Take the past with its happiness and sadness, take the future with all of its unlimited possibilities, and give it all to the Lord. Yield it all to him. He is the Lord who spans the generation. He is the Ancient of Days as well as the present help in time of need. And so you simply say to him, Lord, you're the God of yesterday, you're the God of tomorrow, and I yield both to you so that I may live for your glory today, right now. So yield your memories and dreams to God. And then secondly, accept the present situation as from the Lord. I think this is what the older generation in the days of Ezra had trouble doing. To accept does not mean passive resignation to the problems of life. This is not to call to give up and stop fighting for what you believe in, but it does mean accepting the reality of where you are right now, because that's where God has you. And if God wanted you somewhere else, if he wanted the circumstances of your life to be different, there very well could be. Only those who have a high view of God can come to this point of really accepting the present situation is from the Lord. And so you say, I'm here by the sovereign choice of a loving God, and I know my God makes no mistakes. He is here now. And the bedrock of my faith, the bedrock of my future, is that I have put my life into your hands, and I know your work in me right now. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and that means right now. So accept the present situation as from the Lord. He's there to help you. He's there to heal a broken heart. He's there to lift up a spirit of depression. He's there to give you victory in your life over things that have weighed you down. He's there to release you and give you a new lease on life. And then thirdly, see your life as a work in progress. Every one of us are a work in progress, just like it was for the people of Israel as they came back into the land from captivity. And their building of that temple was a work in progress. And God was not only just building a temple, but he was rebuilding them as a people. I came across a wall hanging that I thought was quite interesting. Let me read it to you. It says, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I can be the biggest hypocrite ever. I backslide, I stumble, I fall. I stray onto the wrong path. But God is working in me. I may be a mess, but I'm his mess. And he is slowly straightening me out. And the day will come when I will be by his side, his work in me completed. And until that day, I will take his hand and let him do in me whatever needs to be done, no matter how painful it will be for me. When he is finished, it will all be worth it. It's a good reminder, isn't it, to all of us? We are all a work in progress. Spiritual maturity is not necessarily automatic. It's not automatically instant in our lives. It's a gradual, progressive maturing and development in our lives spiritually. And referring to that process, Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, this will continue until we are mature, just as Christ is, and we will be completely like him. You and I are works in progress. This body of believers is a work in progress. God isn't finished with you yet. He has more for you to do. He has more maturing for you to do, and depth of witness to the community around you as you follow him. So whatever point you are at, whatever unfinished work is left in your character, God will one day wrap all that up, and he will make you just like Jesus, perfect in him. And that's why in 1 John 3 we read, we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns, but we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Jesus didn't die on a cross so we could live comfortable, well-adjusted lives. His purpose is far deeper. He wants to make us like himself. And that is a great privilege. It's also a monumental responsibility, and one where we have to respond to the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And remember, the pain you're feeling now as you're going through this process can't compare to the joy that's coming. Amen? And then notice lastly, let each man take care how he builds upon it. You know, Paul picks up this idea of the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, and he talks about building on it, some with gold and silver and precious stones, and others with wood, hay, and stubble. And the question we have to ask ourselves in this New Testament era is this: am I taking care in building on the foundation of my life, the foundation of every believer is Jesus Christ. Paul says that very clearly in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Christ is the foundation. And he says, be careful how you're building on that foundation. Do you have the right kind of foundation in your life? Have you given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Is he the foundation? Or are you building on a foundation of your career based on your training and your knowledge of a particular field of interest? Are you building it on the company that you're building or whatever it may be? That foundation is going to fail you. But if you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, though you go through all the storms of life, it will survive and you will come out strong in him. You will be singing on a strong foundation if it is in Jesus Christ. And so the second thing he says here is, are you taking care how you build on that foundation? And that's the point we have to deal with today in our own Christian walk. Am I building on the foundation, Jesus Christ? How am I doing that? Am I taking care to use the right things in my life, the right materials to build on that foundation? Prayer, getting into the Word of God, sharing my testimony with others, going through difficult times, but rejoicing in them because I know God is building something of enduring value in my life. And so we need to take care. It says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, I began by talking about a quote from C.S. Lewis: joy is the serious business of heaven. And it really is. But when we make a joyful noise here, we are rehearsing for heaven. Your very best joy will come when you are building your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Just as the greatest joy that Israel had for 50 years came when they began building on this foundation, and they rejoiced, and they went forth as a rejoicing people. Don't be discouraged, folks. You're in a transition period here at Sio Community Church. And God has you right where he wants you, I believe. And God is working in you, and God is doing something at this time in your life, in this fellowship. And he wants to continue that work. And some of the greatest joy you're going to have in the future is when you look back and realize that during this time you relayed some of the foundational points of what ministry is all about, why we're here, why this church exists, what is it supposed to be doing, how are we to do it. When we go through all of those things again, we are rebuilding that foundation. And I believe that God is going to give you the best joy in the history of this congregation when you have rebuilt that foundation and see what God does. You know, I came across this word. It's not in the dictionary, but I think it's a good word. Maybe we should put it in our dictionaries. It's the word galumph. Ever heard of it? I hadn't either, but it's a great word, galumph. It's a combination of gallop and triumph. And I like that, don't you? There are some people who just galump through life. They're joyous. They're sort of like carbonated characters. They have soda out of the nose type people, you know. They embrace and enjoy life. And listen, folks, here at Sio Community Church, God wants to put that joy into our hearts because he hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he has done in the past, as glorious as it has been, God will and can do in the future as we rebuild the foundation of our life. and the foundation of Scio Community Church. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, not just life, but abundant life, a joy-filled life. He's speaking of a galumph kind of life that comes when we experience His forgiveness, when we experience His empowering Spirit, when our faith is strong, not in ourselves, but in Him, and we're totally dependent and trusting in Him to do the work that He wants to do in our lives and in this congregation. So we praise Him today. And listen, folks, when we are joyful people, not a makeup kind of joy, not a high, casual kind of joy that just comes through the circumstances of life, when our joy is anchored in Jesus Christ and who He is, people are drawn to Jesus Christ through our testimony and witness of that joy. We live differently as Christians. We live confidently. We live with a strong foundation that Jesus Christ is there and we can build our life on Him. We rejoice. We galumph as Christians in Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this event in the life of Your people. Difficult, challenging, task with difficult work, and yet Your people in the days of Ezra responded and unitedly came together under godly leadership and built the foundation. And then they rejoiced. They shouted with joy for what You had done. You are good. And our voices today, our hearts today, echo their praise. He is good, for His mercy endures, not just for a little while, but forever. Lord, help us individually and corporately to build on the foundation, the only foundation we have, and that is in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You will allow this congregation, through their leadership, to rebuild the foundation of this church in such a way that in the future, when it's laid, they can shout with joy, not because something of that they have done, but because of something You have done through them to the praise of Your glory. Bless this people abundantly, I pray, and may their best days be ahead of them as they seek You and follow You with joyful hearts. In Your name we pray. Amen.